A Bible in hand, turn to the book of Matthew, where we are plodding through Matthew, looking at specifically some of the parables encoded there, Matthew 13. Kingdom parables. The message of Matthew, repetitively we hear this theme reverberating through the book, the kingdom is near. We're told to pray, thy kingdom come. We're told to seek first, above all things, the kingdom. And so Jesus, in human terms, as Tim suggested, is teaching us spiritual reality about a spiritual kingdom in terms and terminology that we as humans can understand, kind of like Nicodemus in Jesus' discussion about the wind and being born. And he's trying to explain spiritual truths in human terms, coded language, so to speak, the parables. And what we find today in Matthew 13 is that there is, in fact, a kingdom. But there's a second kingdom. There's a counter kingdom. There's a counterfeit king who is seeking to counter the good things that God is doing on planet Earth, whether you're aware of it or not, and you ought to be as a believer. Turn with me to Matthew 13. Let's pick up with what is commonly called the parable of the weeds. We saw the sower and the seed last time. Remember that parable? I suggested that it could be renamed, perhaps a better title, the four soils. Because the sower and the seed, as Jesus explained, isn't really the point. The point is the differences between four soils, which we said could represent four types of hearts or people, and those who are more receptive or less receptive to the seed, the word of God. Now, Jesus uses a similar example of farming this morning, but with a little different set of variables. Pick up, if you would, in Matthew 13. Let me read the parable, beginning in verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven, now my version says it like this, is like. Is that what yours says? This isn't the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of like. He's using a figure of speech here. He's using a simile. It's similar to. It's like. Okay? And speaking metaphorically, again, it's figurative language. It's coded terms. Let me see if I can explain it this way. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. All kinds of dastardly things happen while you're asleep. Anybody ever woken up in the morning to a teepeed front yard? The enemy showed, didn't they, in the night and decorated things for you. He says, this is what happened in his field. The enemy shows up and he sows weeds among the wheat. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servant came to him and he said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? We got a problem here. There's weeds among the wheat. Who did this? The answer, verse 28, an enemy, he replied. And the servant asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? I would. I ought to send somebody to do it, wouldn't you? No, he answered, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together. I don't know if you underline in your Bible, but you may want to underline that phrase if you do. Here's the point. Something parallel to the kingdom of heaven is at work here. You see, it's a combination deal, which explains everything, in my opinion. It's very helpful in understanding the world in which we live in, society, culture, human nature, if you understand this parable. Verse 30, let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I'll tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. The parable of the weeds. We got weeds among the wheat. There's a problem. Jesus says, let them grow together. Until the harvest, at that time we're going to separate the two. Now, again, fortunate for us, Matthew records a personal conversation that the disciples have with Jesus. They were privy to inside information. And in fact, I would suggest any time that we can do this in our scripture study, we are at an advantage. The principle that I learned in seminary in hermeneutics class was simply this: let scripture interpret scripture. Let scripture interpret scripture. Let scripture interpret scripture. So when you read something and you scratch your head and you ask yourself, what does this mean? I mean, I don't understand what's going on here. One of the first questions you can ask yourself is, does the Bible speak to this idea or this issue somewhere else? Where else is this found in scripture? And I'm going to go over there and read that to see if that sheds light on this. Let scripture interpret scripture. In this case, Jesus does us the favor, as Matthew records it a little farther on in the text. If you're in 13, just skip on down to verse 36. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. As we found with the parables, he speaks the parable to the crowd, but then he gives the interpretation to his core group of disciples. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. Here it goes. He answered, the one who sowed the good seed is who? It's the Lord himself, isn't it? Jesus, the Son of Man. The field is the... It still is. The field is the world. There's the field out there. God's world. Boy, we have some 190 countries in this world, 7 billion people, 5 continents. And what God is interested in doing is getting the seed sparsely or planted abundantly throughout the earth. The world is the field. The good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. Kingdom people is the good seed. Citizens of God's kingdom. The Christian life, as we have seen in the kingdom, can be equally defined as citizenship under the king. Who is the good king? It's the Lord, isn't it? And you and I are citizens under his governance of his kingship, or his lordship is the word that we use oftentimes in scripture. And Jesus says, you're good seed, if that's the case. You're like wheat. You're fruitful. There's a harvest here. You're productive if you're part of God's kingdom. Or at least you should be. Last week we saw that it's possible for our hearts to become hardened. Remember the soil where the seed fell, didn't germinate? I was on the path, or it was in the rocks, or it was with the thorns. And I would suggest if we carry that principle into individual lives, it's possible from time to time for your heart to become hardened or to become overly crowded. And so you're not productive. There isn't much fruit as God desires for us to be fruitful and multiply. But he says that's the good seed. It's the people of the kingdom. It's God's people. The weeds, in contrast, are who? Well, it's the people of the evil one. The evil one? Yeah. He says that's the enemy who sows them. What's his name? Who is that enemy? It's not the humanists. I found out in South America it's not the communists that are our adversary or enemy. It's not somebody on the other side of the political spectrum. Friends, the enemy is one. Who is it? It's the devil. Jesus and the Bible frequently give us insight into the demonic and why it is that we live in such a messed up world. Because there is, according to this passage in this parable, a parallel kingdom. And there's a counterfeit king. He supplanted the rule of man on earth all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And he has messed things up royally. And he continues to do so intentionally, sowing weeds among the wheat. He said, that's the devil and his work. And he's got his pawns. Did you see that? His people. They're the weeds. They're the people of the evil one, as Jesus defines them. Well, you know anybody like that? That guy's working for the devil. If anybody in our neighborhood. It's the guy across the street. He hasn't mowed his grass for a month. We are so ticked. I mean, the neighborhood association is after him and everything. The devil is plainly at work in that guy's life. I'll bet you rub shoulders with somebody, whether you've asked yourself, you know, I wonder if this is the devil incarnate right here before my eyes. Maybe you felt that way about one of your kids at one point. That little devil. And Jesus says he's got his people, and they're working under his dominion, his kingdom. They're the people of the evil one. Verse 40, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it, when? It will be at the end of the age. Why doesn't God do something about all the wickedness in the world? Well, the Bible says he plans to. He intends to. He's going to. If he were to do something today, then a lot of your family or friends would be implicated and liable to judgment. That's why you've been given time, or they have, and you and I have been given an assignment to reach out to them as well. But the Bible says plainly, and Jesus tells it right here, it's coming. There is a day reserved that's called the judgment day, when God, boy, according to the scripture, is going to separate the world into two categories. That's the basic number of the universe in human standing. Two. And he's going to divide weeds and wheat. Well, we see this parable in other places, don't we? The sheep on the and the goats, right? You know how to tell the difference between a sheep and a goat? Sure you do. You can tell, can't you? Just bend over. Those goats are always butting someone or something, aren't they? You might know somebody like that. That's just a little goaty at times. Let's not talk about goats. We're talking about weeds and wheat here. Back to the parable. He says at the end of the age, God is definitely going to do something. There's going to be a separation that's going to occur. And he said the Son of Man will send out his angels. Here's how he's going to do it. And he will weed out the kingdom. I love this. Everything that causes, what's your version say? There are definite causes, things that provoke, that produce, that promote evil in this world. You better believe it. In fact, you may need to do some weeding out after this message today. You might want to go home and ask yourself, God, I can do you a favor. I got the point this morning, and maybe I should take care of this cause of temptation or sin in my life so that you won't have to eventually. But he says eventually, the angels are going to weed out of God's kingdom. Everything that causes sin, that doesn't necessarily mean people, because the next line says, and all who do evil, the personification of that. And it will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Boy, that's a nasty word picture, isn't it, of the end. Closest thing I've ever seen to weeping and gnashing of teeth was years ago. I'll let you guess which sons, but two of my sons were being extremely disobedient, I thought. Mom agreed. Judgment on the spot, penalty for their sins. No dinner. To your room. And up they marched. You know, it was 5:30. And it was fairly quiet for a while. Eventually, we began to hear this moaning and groaning, commiserating between the two. It was an awful sound. Coming down the steps, designed to provoke mercy. Well, it didn't work. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. They couldn't imagine having to wait till breakfast to eat. They're so hungry. We're not going to survive if you don't feed us. Jesus, in not so funny terms, says, that's the lot that the weeds will find themselves in. It's an awful place to be. But then, in contrast, because this is a case in contrast, isn't it? This parable, weeds and wheat, the righteous and the wicked. He says, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And here he goes again. Whoever has ears, got your ears on? Turn up your hearing aid. He says, listen up. Don't miss the point, disciples, of the parable of the weeds. Boy, there's a powerful truth here. There's numerous things that we could draw from this. Clearly, if anything, we can suggest to the world that wants to deny this reality that there is good and there is evil. Moral relativism is hitting the fan all over the place, isn't it? And those of you who are in the college circuit or in that age range are the ones that are getting hit the hardest. Our kids are being told that ultimately right and wrong is a point of personal decision or preference, or it's what you determine is right or wrong for you. But you, who are you to tell me what's right or wrong for me? How dare you suggest? Well, Jesus patently, straightforward, says there is a line that it will be drawn between good and evil, right and wrong. Light and darkness is the metaphor we see in Scripture. And ultimately, people will be set on one side or the other according to whether they loved truth, righteousness, God ultimately, or whether they rejected those things in view of their own personal preferences. The parable of the weeds. The field is the world. The good seed is the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the devil's brood. And they promote godlessness and wickedness and evil. Godlessness, it's an interesting term, isn't it? Because we are, we have been told increasingly in our culture in the last 50, 60 years that we need to remove God from public life. As we do, to that degree, we become a godless culture. And you remember from physics class, nature hates vacuums. It'll always seek to fill a vacuum with something, which invariably is wickedness. Godlessness is the absence of God. Wickedness is the presence of evil. And according to Jesus, promoted by the devil himself. And he applauds that idea. It opens all kinds of opportunities for him to sow weeds in our culture and society today. Jesus says, you know what? The angels are coming. They're going to weed out everything that causes sin. The causes of sin. Remember Jesus earlier in Matthew 5, we read in the Sermon on the Mount, if your hand causes you to sin, what do you do with it? Chop it off. Radical amputation. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to go to heaven maimed than to go to hell full and entire as far as your body. Radical amputation. You might need to do that. Maybe I need to just rethink, is there anything in my life that's causing me to sin? Because if I follow Christ here, I would be wise to pitch that. Whatever's tempting me, get it out of my life radically if necessary. And the people who do evil, you know, all of us are both victims and agents of sin, aren't we? We've been victimized to some degree, all of us have, by others who have sinned. But you know what? You've also played the agent. You've sinned against others in your life. And Jesus says in this parable, God doesn't stand for that. He cannot allow those people access to his kingdom. They will not enter. And the final state, we're told, is glory or misery. What determines? Well, the angels will decipher that at the end, won't they? You and I got a heads up. I think we can get an advance on that whole idea right here now and know for sure which way we're headed. I'm interested. There's a theological question mark if someone wants to take up some study on this. This parable, at least in the order that Jesus tells it, kind of checks or challenges a common theory. It's called the rapture. And I use the word theory there. It's an idea about the end. I'm always enthralled with end times studies and prophecies and books, and there's all kinds of information, most of it scriptural or at least based on scripture. But the question is, what's going to happen? What's the final days? And Jesus, in part in his parables, is going to tell us some of those things. But one of the suggestions, the rapture is going to occur, is that the church will be taken off earth. Remember Left Behind in that series? And then the Antichrist will rise to power. That's a pretty prevalent position theologically. I can see some of its basis in Scripture. I like that idea. I'd prefer that idea, personally. It'd be nice to miss out on all the misery. Some of you are headed south for the winter. That's exactly what you were thinking. Get raptured out of here before that snowstorm hits, right? This year worse than last. That's very appealing, humanly speaking. The interesting thing is I see the contra oftentimes, and this parable seems to be an example of that. Did you catch that? What's the first thing that the angels will do at the end of the age? Who's going to be taken out? They're going after the weeds, not the wheat. The wheat remains. And the rapture, it looks to me, at least in these terms, if we can draw doctrine from this parable, is going to occur for the non-believers. They're the ones who'll be taken off the earth. Is there a contradiction? I don't think so. Is there a lack of clarity? Yeah. There's not enough definition sometimes to say patently, dogmatically, this is the way it's going to be. I'm hoping the train leaves early. I honestly am. I'd like to be on board. I'm headed to Florida as soon as the first frost hits. How about you? But you know what? Be ready to suffer. We would be foolish to assume that this generation or our generation merits an escape from what 20 generations, 20 centuries have endured as far as the suffering for their Savior. And that very well could be. I would hate to, as a pastor, teach something that is not as clear as we'd like it to be in Scripture and find people disillusioned and discouraged later and challenging me, why did you say this when suddenly we find ourselves faced with persecution, tribulation, as they call it in the end times. So it's an interesting twist here. I'm not going to solve anything. I'm only going to provoke a little more introspection and maybe some Bible study on your part. I'm going to suggest that there could be a variable here that doesn't seem to line up with how we think ecclesiastically in terms of the end things, the last times. Let's leave it at that. There's a second parable that reemphasizes what Jesus is talking about with weeds and wheat. It's right here in Matthew 13. Why don't you just skip over there? It's just a few verses in this case. But he restates the same idea in different terms. This time, for those of you who aren't farmers but are fishermen. Anybody interested on the side here? He says, I've got one for you. Verse 47, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. Hey, that's a fun exercise. You ever take a net and a little kid and you go down to the lake and you start netting? Go out into the lily pads or the weeds and you're not quite sure what you're going to yank out of that net, are you? When you pull that thing up, all kinds of wiggling little creatures. And that's an exciting moment for kids. It is for adults, too. I was fishing one time up on Thompson Creek and there were some kids with a net. And they weren't after minnows or guppies or tadpoles. They were catching salmon in a net. Now, if you know anything about the DNR and rules and regulations, that's illegal. Boy, they were having a good time breaking the law. One kid was running down the creek, and it was actually a creek, the Thompson Creek. I mean, it wasn't as wide as our two-lane road out front here. One kid was running right down the river, and all the salmon were swimming, and his buddies were hanging over on a tree with two big nets. As they came through and they practically pulled them into the water, these kids were netting some whoppers. And me and my buddies would applaud, you know, good job. Glad it's you, kid, not me, that's getting the ticket. As far as I know, they were never caught. Jesus says, that's kind of what the kingdom of God is like. It's like fishing with a net. And he goes on to explain what he means. He says it catches all kinds of fish. When it's full, the fishermen pulled it up to shore. They sat down and collected the good fish, okay, parallel to the wheat, right, into baskets. But they threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous. They'll throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be what? There it is again. Later on in Matthew, you'll see it three or four times in other parables, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a nasty idea. And so he reemphasizes, in just a little different terms, the separation of good and evil ultimately at the end of the age. Like a net. It's like a guy who sowed good seed in the field. Now, what do we do about the presence of evil on earth? Because Scripture is quite clear that there is an evil one, and there are evil people of the evil one. There is, in our society, in our world, evil manifest or incarnate in people's lives. How are we to respond? Traditionally, there have been three, maybe four, biblical or historic Christian responses to the problem of evil or the presence of evil. The worst of the four is what I suggested earlier. It's moral relativism. It is to deny that evil exists. It is to deny evil. Woe to those who call good evil, the ancient prophet warns, and evil good. Boy, and we have a culture that is pushing the line repetitively over farther and farther in our society against biblical norms or values, aren't they? And we are told to embrace what would have been for our parents or our grandparents patently evil activity as good, as normal, as healthy. No way. And yet that is oftentimes the case, that moral relativism, that there is no ultimate good or bad or evil, right or wrong. That's a personal preference. Within the church, there has been an isolation from evil movement. The monastic movement, the monks, monasteries of old, retreated from the world and worldlyism. We have a good example of that in our community with the Amish, who have retreated from worldlyism and worldly things, and we've created our own little commune or community apart. Separation has been one of the postures that Christians have taken to evil and the existence of an evil world. Integration is a worst one, I would say, in that as where we ourselves become worldly, and worldliness, carnality, as it's titled sometimes in Scripture. And we integrate. We don't isolate. We integrate into the culture. And you cannot tell, even though someone would name Christ as Savior on your block, you can't tell a difference between the people in that house and the people next door who are atheists. Their lifestyle is practically the same. Boy, that's a curse, I would suggest. And yet, it's a temptation ever present for Christians to integrate and become worldly or to isolate themselves from worldliness. I think there's a better option. It's the third option that I would suggest, and it's influence. It's not to isolate or to integrate. It's the influence. It's to be, as Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, salt and light. And like salt, to check corruption, to stay degradation, and like light, to disperse darkness in our culture, to be people of influence who make a difference in a wicked and evil culture or generation. You and I become change agents, per se. You got your Bible in hand? Mark the spot. Let me give you a couple of passages as example. Romans 1:16. Love this passage because it reminds us of how potent the seed is from Jesus' first parable, the sower and the seed. Because there he says the seed is the word. It's God's truth. Let me remind you this morning just how powerful God's truth is, whether you believe it or not. Romans 1:16. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." That's the message about Christ. Why, he says, because it's the power of God for salvation. To who? Boy, I've got an absolute in my Bible. Do you have what's the next word there? To some people? It says to everyone who believes. That gospel, that message could save them. You say, well, I know somebody who'll never become a Christian. Well, you don't know the power of the gospel. Paul says, because that message is so powerful, even that guy could believe and be saved. The seed is very potent. We'll look at that next week. We talk about the mustard seed and the power and the potential of what you and I have been entrusted with. It's got to move us to action, the seed. If you're in Romans, skip forward to Ephesians. Passage we looked at in some of our small groups this week. Ephesians 5, and it's a reminder, it's an exhortation to us as Christians to beware of worldliness, but rather as well to overcome it, to counter it. Ephesians 5, boy, we could read all kinds of instructions here from Paul to the church at Ephesus. Let me just pick up in verse 3 for time's sake. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. That's the good seed, people of the kingdom. Now, we don't live that way in impurity and greed and sexual immorality. The world does, and it sells it cheaply everywhere. We just don't buy it. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place for God's people. In contrast, when you open your mouth, he says, give thanks. There should be thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. You want to know something for certain? Paul says, here it is. No immoral, impure, or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom. They're not going to go. They won't get it. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Now, you can partner with them. That's the catcher here. You and I as Christians can buy into the stuff of the world. We can get swayed and pulled into, sucked into the temptations around us. And as I suggested later, my posture becomes one of integration. I become like the world, worldly or carnal. But Paul says, that's not the stuff you were made of. Notice verse 8. For you were once darkness. That used to be who you are. He says, now you're light in the Lord. The essence of your nature is like him. Light, truth, moral purity. And he says, live out your identity. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light, notice the contrast here, consists of goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Boy, there's some good advice for a married couple. Hey, husband, figure out what pleases your wife and start doing it. You want to make a difference at home? Find out what pleases the Lord. What could that be? I find primary amongst multiple things is to trust him. I don't think he can do anything in my life if I won't trust him. To the degree that I trust him, I put my faith, my confidence, my hope in him. I think he's pleased to work in and through me. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather turn on the light. Man, wherever you go as light, people ought to know and will become ashamed of even the selfish and stupid, immoral, gross things that they're involved in your presence. Invariably, turn on the light. Expose them. It's shameful even to mention what disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed to the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That's why it said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It just goes on and on. And we could pick up farther. Change agents, make a difference, influence the culture. Let me give you one other verse if you're in New Testament. Go back to 1 Corinthians 6, for example. And my posture towards evil and yours, wickedness, and the wicked things promoted in this culture, as Scripture is replete as far as instructions for us and the way that we are to respond to. the society, the culture in which we find ourselves. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Don't you know wrongdoers won't inherit the kingdom of God? Well, we were just told that in Ephesians, weren't we? This is about the kingdom here. And God is not about to let weeds in. In fact, he's threatening to burn them. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's kind of a bad list, isn't it? Of bad guys. I don't know if you can find yourself in any of those descriptors. But the good news is verse 11, and here's where the grace of God kicks in. He says, and that is what some of you were, past tense. Just like Paul told us, you used to be in darkness, not anymore, since you've become a Christian. It's the way you used to live. That's not who you are today. Great news for the world. We're looking at current events in one of the Sunday school classes right now, our adult ed class. And boy, it was number two in the survey that I took. Number one, as far as interest or concern in current events, was ISIS and the whole Middle Eastern crisis. And we've addressed that as we've looked at the biblical roots of that Middle Eastern chaos, and we've looked at Islam. We're going to talk a little bit about terrorism this morning and its birth in the Middle East, as well as our society today. I'm going to follow suit with what was number two the next couple of classes, and I'd like to look at the issue of gay marriage and the promotion of homosexuality in our society. And the fact of the matter is, it's nothing new. Instituting marriage or redefining marriage is new. But we're pretty much the first ones that had that idea over the centuries, just to institutionalize this relationship. It's always existed. And that's really at issue here in the question. I meet with a group of judges on Tuesday mornings, and as much as pastors are troubled by the idea, judges are more so, because they are legally, as part of their job description, as I understand it, required to, and in any case where there's a civil marriage filed and someone wants to be married at the courthouse, they're required to, with their job description, to comply and marry that couple. And so it may hit their world before it hits the church in terms of requisites here for marrying. But the neat thing and the powerful thing that's contrary to what the culture would tell us about homosexuality is this isn't a permanent identity, nothing to the effect. This is, and there are a variety of sources or reasons why people choose that identity, or they find themselves identified as homosexual. The neat thing is the hope that is extended in Scripture. Did you catch that in verse 11? You used to be, and that was one of a number, adulterers and idolaters and swindlers and greedy or drunkards. He said, that used to be you. He says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Great hope. Outstanding. And we can point to a number of examples of that in not just this area, in all kinds of areas where God has reformed a person's life through the power of his Holy Spirit. That's the power of the seed. That's what you and I represent. That's the potential for change in our culture, for influence. If we face off with what is wrong, with evil, with wickedness, and counter it with good seed. Jesus says, reality check. Got problem here. In this world, the kingdom of God is at hand. It is at work. But you know what? There's a parallel kingdom that has also reared its head. In fact, he's working overtime at night to counter goodness, God's goodness. And you and I find ourselves out in the field, mystified. Where did all these weeds come from? How in the world did these get here? How many of you believe that there are weeds among the wheat in America today? Do you see their evidence everywhere? How many of you believe that there might be some weeds among the wheat in the church or in our church? I would assume that from Scripture. It doesn't surprise me. Jesus said there would be. It's here my response to the weeds that I think is really in question. How many of you have married somebody who has some weeds in their wheat? You found a little fleshliness? You thought Miss Perfect or Mr. Perfect until a week or two into the game, and you realize, wow, a couple of things. This guy's got to, I'm going to have to work harder to reform this person. Get him straightened out, right? Weeds among the wheat. How many of you have got some weeds in your family among the wheat? Any kids there that just getting a little weedy these days? 13, 14, 15-year-old inserting his own will or her own will? And you're starting to see some weeds pop up, aren't you? Boy, the devil's capitalizing. He's working at night to plant weeds among the wheat. Don't be surprised. I assume that's what Jesus said would happen. How many of you know you've got some weeds in your wheat, in your heart, that need to be dealt with or identified as wrong or as evil? Jesus said, just assume it. There's weeds among the wheat. Will God do something? You better believe it. It's going to be catastrophic for many. It will be glorious for others. I don't know if you believe in segregation, but God does, because ultimately he is very committed to segregating wickedness on one side and goodness, righteousness, purity on the other. Virtue that I'm going to suggest can only come from God and none from us. The parable of the weeds and the parable of the wheat. Jesus said, if you have ears to hear, listen up. A couple of questions in terms of application, and we'll close this morning. According to Jesus, identify yourself. Define yourself. What kind of seed are you? And do you know for certain? Boy, I was called to the bedside of a gal who is given 5 or 6 months to live. And it's notable as you, and gently so, as a pastor, I'm not imposing something here. I'm really prodding a little bit, just trying to open a person up so we can talk about what is a scary idea? Eternity, in this case. But boy, it's at hand, and it needs to be dealt with. And the scramble that some people make to try to identify themselves as good, you know, when we draw that line and I ask a person, do you know for sure which side of the line you land on? What kind of seed? God's seed? Or the devil really is what Jesus says, but I'm going to suggest self. I don't think the devil needs much help. Most of the time, people assert themselves as God. And they do a good job of messing things up without the devil's help. Have you noticed that? But that's one of the advantages you and I have as we look into the Bible is like a mirror. It should reflect back to yourself, and you should be able to identify, where do I stand this morning with Jesus Christ? Do I know for certain at that day, at the end of the age, which way I'm going? If you don't, you can. And even though it seems like, as you read this parable, it's going to depend on you and your good works to get there, well, that doesn't jive with what we know Jesus teaches and what Scripture continues to reemphasize. The goodness, ultimately, is not yours. What makes you good enough, or good seed, or fruitful as wheat, isn't what you do. It's only and always what he does in, for, and through you. That's the difference. And it makes it so ideal for me to simply surrender myself and say, God, I need you. I have a hint, I have a hunch, I would probably head the wrong way to the furnace. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is an awful destiny. Not interested. I need you to save me. And to sanctify, to sanctify me, to make me good and profitable, productive, fruitful, wheat. so that you can use me in your harvest. Do you recognize evil, number two? Is there a clear demarcation for you between right and wrong, good and evil? I know, like I said, that line's being pushed and it's getting blurred all the time, isn't it? I would hope scripturally and biblically as Christians that we can stand our ground here. Say, no, I hate to disappoint you, but I'm going to have to call that out. That's out of bounds. It's wrong. And I disagree. I cannot adhere to your idea or belief. And how do you relate to it? I suggested traditionally the church has isolated itself. Unfortunately, many have integrated themselves into the culture, worldliness. But the ideal of God, as we'll see in some other parables, is to influence the culture for the kingdom as light and salt, to check corruption, disperse darkness as a change agent of Jesus Christ. That's the potential of the seed. Like a mustard seed, Jesus says, you can't believe what it can do when it's planted in the right kind of soil. We'll get there next week. Number three, are there any weeds among the wheat here at Bethel Gilead? Don't all speak up at once. I know it's easy to identify weeds sometimes, somebody else's sins. We do a lot of confessing sin, don't we? We confess that person's sin and that person. And I'd rather you look at yourself and just say, Lord, is there something in my life, as he said that the angels are going to do, that needs to be uprooted? It's causing me to sin. And if he pinpoints something, on the spot, acknowledge it. You say, you're right, God. I'm sorry. Boy. And you know what? I may be helpless without you. I can't do what I need to do to eradicate that without your help. But I really want to be good seed. I want to be counted in on the harvest. I'm not interested in weeds at all. So if you'll help me, if you'll give me that kind of grace, I'll comply with what you want me to do. Good and evil. Weeds and wheat. Apostle Paul said, do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Where you're seated this morning, why don't you pray? And if there's something that comes to mind, just assume the Spirit is prompting you. Acknowledge that. If not, thank him that he's at work. He's working in your life. And assure him that you're willing to follow his lead if he'll direct you. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said, we're to seek first his kingdom. We're to pray that his kingdom come. It's like, of all things, weeds and wheat. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And as we finish up, we've got work to do. All of us perhaps take to heart something specific that your word has pinpointed in our lives. And above all things, to acknowledge that you are the Lord of the harvest, that the worker, or the work that needs to be done in our life, originates with you and your grace working within us. We renounce evil. We acknowledge the presence of the evil one and his work to sway people into his counterfeit kingdom. And I pray for myself and for each one of us that as we study your word, that you would reinforce a resolve within us to be in league with you in your kingdom, to co-labor so that your kingdom would be extended on earth. Right here where we live, there's work to do. Make us good seed. And may our influence be such that other people will look at the advantage we have as your people and wonder, how can I get in on this good thing? That would be ideal for us and for you. And that's our prayer today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.